Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll be coming back to that passage in John, so you might want to have your finger in two places in your Bible. I want to welcome everyone here today. I want to welcome our regular folk. I want to welcome visitors. I want to welcome those watching online. Welcome to our church service today. My name is Wayne Rebilliard, for any visitors that are here, and I'm a member of this local church. If you came to hear Jan today, I'm sorry he's not here. He will be back with us, so please come back and hear our pastor preach the Word of God next time. You might like to have your handout ready. Those handouts that Mark gave out at the door, because there's the other verses that we'll be using as we move through the scriptures today. By the way, they're also going to be on the screen, so if you want to follow along on that handout later, you're welcome to do that. And the men up the back will make sure the verses go up at the right time. So as we come to God's Word, let us pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come to your most precious Word. Thank you for the amazing love with which you have loved us as you went to the cross. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we listen to your Word, we might be changed by your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been doing a series over a number of years now called Jesus' Words, where we combine together the four Gospels. There's a mini-series that I've been doing within that on the Thursday night, the night before which Jesus died. And that's called Core Christianity, because Jesus spoke of the core issues of our Christian lives for his disciples to remember. The title of this morning's message is Life Without Jesus. Jesus knew what was coming. The disciples didn't. So he was preparing his disciples for a time without his presence with them. I'd like you to consider these one-liners regarding life without Jesus. Life without Jesus is scary. Life without Jesus is lonely. Life without Jesus is like an unsharpened pencil without any point. The poorest person is not the person without money, it is the person without Christ. If a man does anything without Christ, he must fail miserably, or he must succeed more miserably. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins and therefore no way to remove guilt. There is no hope of heaven, and associated with that, there is no escape from hell. Without Jesus, there's no help in life. No change for my miserable self. I am worth nothing without Jesus, for my body will just go into the ground and rot. And anything I do has no worth. It will soon be forgotten. Without Jesus, there is no good model of compassion, grace, truth, mercy, and any other of the attributes of God. Without Jesus, there is no good model at all. Without Jesus, there is no escape from the trends of a wicked world, no healing. And without Jesus, there is no hope of anything good. And the disciples were about to lose their Jesus. Don't we need what Jesus taught them on that night? In less than 24 hours, he would be dead and they would be devastated. What did Jesus teach his disciples that enabled them to go on? Well, we have a record of what Jesus taught them in John chapters 13 through 17 and also the associated passages. Today we'll be able to listen in to just a small snippet of what he said that evening. At 3 p.m. on Thursday, the Passover lamb was slain. At 6 p.m., the disciples met for a secret meal. It was secret because Jesus was not yet ready to be taken. Jesus models love and service, humility before his disciples by washing their feet, and he teaches into that in regard to leadership. Satan enters Judas, and let me tell you, it was night. He begins what we call today the Lord's table, bringing the Lord's table out of the Passover meal that they were sharing that night. And following that, he begins an after-supper devotion. What Jesus taught them is core Christianity, because without him, the disciples would need to concentrate on a number of areas of life. And today, we're just going to look at the first three out of ten. Since we also live without Jesus, we need the Christianity that Jesus taught that crucifixion eve. What should we concentrate on? The first area of life that Jesus teaches his disciples and us to concentrate on is we should be cross-conscious. Those blanks on your sheet is what the thoughts I want you to take home and remember, so you might want to fill them in as we go. We should be cross-conscious. When we're preaching out at Perthville, we looked at how the Lord Jesus instituted his table. Why did he do that? Why did he institute the Lord's table? Well, number one, because he wants to fellowship with us. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, then he said to them, with fervent desire have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wants to fellowship with us. And the other reason that the Lord instituted his table was so that we would remember his love for us. Luke 22 and verse 19 says, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He wanted to remember what he did for us so that we would remember his love for us. He loves us and wants to fellowship with us around his table. He wants to remember how much he loved us by his life given, his life sacrifice, his body broken, and his blood shed. Why? Because if we're focused on the cross, then we will always remember how much Jesus loved us by going and dying in our place. Just think, what goes through our minds when tough times come? Isn't it something like, I am being punished? Or, God can't really love me? It gives such sweet contentment in life to focus on the fact that the Lord of glory really does love us, his people, despite the hard circumstances that we might be going through. Consider the stability that remembering his love and death brings to us. The New Testament is absolutely chock-a-block full of blessings from the cross. Now, you're in Romans chapter 8. We're just going to look at some of the blessings that come from the cross in just one chapter of the New Testament. And this is only a survey. The first blessing from the cross, according to Romans chapter 8, is no fear that we'll ever be condemned. Yes, God corrects us. God shapes us. But he does not ever condemn us, because Jesus took the condemnation for us. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The second blessing from the cross, just from Romans chapter 8, is there is no doubt that we are going to have as Christians a wonderful future with the Father. We read in Romans 8 and verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Have no doubt, friend, that you are loved by God and have a great future with him. The third blessing in Romans 8 from the cross is confidence in those times of weakness. Romans 8 and verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When we're going through those hard times, the Father prays for us, the Son prays for us, and the Spirit prays for us. Do not forget that you are, since you are his, loved by God. The fourth blessing from the cross just in Romans 8 is confidence in trials. Romans 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God specializes in taking the very hardest things of life and using them for good. The worst thing that ever happened was that a innocent man was executed, a perfectly sinless man. Yet God used that for the greatest good. Therefore, whatever hard things happen in our lives, he will also use for good. We might not always understand what that good is, but he will. So we have confidence for trials. The fifth blessing from the cross just in Romans 8 is joy that God is for us. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The idea is that if he has done the hardest thing for us, he is going to do the lesser things for us. So we can have joy that God is for us. And the sixth blessing that I want to mention from Romans chapter 8, and it's just a survey, how long would it take to go through the rest of the blessings of the cross from the New Testament, is certainty of his continuing love. We read in Romans 8 and verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And God's people ought to be saying in their hearts, "Hallelujah," for these are just some of the blessings that accrue from the cross for God's people. We could do many messages on the benefits of the cross. So we might pray in response, "Lord, please make me a cross-conscious Christian like Paul, aware of what you have done for me." Yeah, Paul certainly was a cross-conscious Christian. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Someone said if you cut Paul, he would bleed the gospel. He would bleed the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, we'll just read verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Philippians 3:8, "Yet indeed I count all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." Paul was able to have contentment in all things because he was conscious of the cross. He was therefore conscious of God's love for him. And he was able to know how to be abased and how to abound. Love for the Lord also is therefore going to eclipse all other loves. It is going to eclipse all other loves. John also wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Do you love the things of the world? If so, John says the love of the Father is not in you. The scripture is full of the peace and joy of the Lord once we know in every recess of our hearts completely, thoroughly, that we are always and perfectly loved by God. Since Jesus Christ died for us, let it be forever settled that God loves his people. We might pray, "Lord, please make me a cross-focused Christian, that I might always see your love. For that's the way to live, since Jesus is not physically with us anymore." You might flip over in your Bibles now to John. We're going to be looking at flipping around between chapters 13 and 17. I want you to start in John 16. The second area that Jesus teaches us to concentrate on, since he is not with us, is we should be lovingly united. We should be lovingly united. Now, I can imagine some of you saying, but what about the Holy Spirit? Sure, Jesus isn't physically with us, but hasn't he sent us the Holy Spirit? Well, let me say, Jesus is going to get to that in this after-dinner devotion, but he mentions patiently other things that we need to get right even before he mentions the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he does. In John 16 and verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Praise God for his Holy Spirit. And it's just a few messages before we'll get to that. Let's patiently apply to our lives what Jesus says are areas of our lives to concentrate on before we get to that. So then, the very first thing Jesus says after he has instituted his table is recorded for us in John chapter 13, and you might turn there, John 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Can we grasp, since we remember Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us, that we are God's children, that we are loved? And if we can, can't we let that God, that love that God has for us flow through us out to each other? How necessary it would be for the disciples to love one another. Later that same night, they were going to be scattered. We read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" The disciples were scattered. They were in fear. They continued in fear. But that fear also caused them, by the Sunday, to come together again. They certainly were afraid. John 20 and verse 19 records, "Then the same day at evening, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they thought they could be the next to be executed. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst." So, clearly in the distresses of life, the disciples were going to need each other. So Jesus taught them that another area of life to concentrate on is to be lovingly united with each other. John 13 and verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." What kind of love should they show to each other, and to what extent? Well, it was to be the same extent and the same quality as Jesus had shown to them. He says, "As I have loved you." That kind of love that Jesus showed was perfect and always. And as we love each other despite all we've been through and are going through, the world will see a beautiful witness to the love of Christ. That's what verse 35 says. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. One personal evangelist said, "Jesus turns to the world and he says, 'I've something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right.' He says to the world, 'You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love that he shows to other Christians.'" John MacArthur, I wrote this message 6 weeks ago, the day after John MacArthur died. John MacArthur says, "The church may be orthodox in its doctrine," and we are, "vigorous in its proclamation of truth, but it will not persuade unbelievers unless believers love each other." Am I overemphasizing love? I am not. The word love is used only 12 times in chapters 1 to 12 of John. But in the last 9 chapters, 13 to 21, it is used 44 times. Jesus, at the end of his life, is emphasizing and emphasizing again that we are to love one another. John 15 and verse 12, for example, says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And John 15 and verse 17 says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And this love for one another is so needed because so often the world out there hates Christians. I don't use those words lightly. The very next verse, John 15 and verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus concludes his prayer. He starts this after dinner devotion with the thoughts of loving one another. And in chapter 17 and verse 26, he ends the prayer that night before they cross the river Kidron and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He ends his prayer with these words, verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." He starts speaking on love. He ends his prayer with love for which we are to love one another. So may I ask, dear brother and sister, is this love in you? The love we are to have is a cohesive love, a bonding love, a uniting love, so that we are one in him. Whatever theological differences we might have, of course, if there is theological error, we can speak with grace and truth into that, for that is also love. Whatever theological differences we have, we are to love one another. John 13 and verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." It is a new commandment because of its reference point and because of its quality. In the Old Testament, the reference point for loving others was ourselves. We read in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the Old Testament said we know how to love others by what we would want from others. But that may be of an inferior quality for what Jesus showed. In verse 34, there's a new standard, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And how has Christ loved us? Humbly, sacrificially, perfectly, and always. D.A. Carson, a notable theologian, comments, "The new commandment to love each other is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and understand, and profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed by how completely they fail to comprehend God's love for them and how little they put that love into practice. The more we understand his love for us, says Carson, the more we recognize our own selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, and the depth of our sin." Another theologian was asked if he could summarize the whole Bible in one sentence. He used these familiar words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Tertullian, a Christian living 155 to 220 AD, what's that, 130 years plus from Jesus' time, quoted the pagans of his day. The pagans were commenting on the Christians of their time, and this is what they said: "See how they love one another." Shouldn't we have that witness too? Well, some do. Soon after, Haytham and Mary began working with Iraqi refugees in Lebanon. Some events made it possible for them to return to Haytham's home country of Iraq. So he and Mary went to Mosul, a city that was hard to reach. Mary was immediately confronted with the challenges that Haytham had explained to her when he proposed to her in marriage. Will you marry me? This is what's going to happen. They were shunned by their neighbours, spied on in their homes, and denounced in the synagogue. Nevertheless, their work was bearing fruit. Haytham says, it was a wonderful, wonderful time of ministry. People were so hungry for truth. Within the first 2 months of being in Mosul, the facility was packed with people. I had ministries in the surrounding villages. The first group of new believers was baptized soon after the establishment of the church. Pressure from the community, however, was real and growing, and the mosque sheikh issued a fatwa against it, official judgment. Their family and their thriving church had to move. So Haytham found a new location in Mosul. The night before the opening service, he spoke seriously to his wife Mary and he said, if I were to be martyred, how would you face this reality? He encouraged her to respond with courage to such a situation. The next day, Haytham and his mother were driving to a nearby town to pick up some members, take them back to church, when a car that was passing them, suddenly gunshots rang out. He says, I felt like I was dying. I prayed, Lord, please accept my spirit and please look after my family. The most serious damage came from a gunshot. It went through one shoulder, passed to the other, partially severing his spinal cord and leaving him paralyzed. The first doctor, when he heard Haytham praying, asked if he was calling down curses on those who had slain him. Haytham's answer surprised the doctor. He said, I wish I could meet them and tell them of the love of the Lord and his salvation so that they would not die in their sins and go to hell. The doctor paused from his work. I don't understand you. He said, don't you want revenge? When Haytham said no, the doctor asked for an explanation. He said, God who is love abides in my heart. And he gave me love for all, even my enemies. When Mary arrived at the hospital, she was shocked. Haytham was on the floor, unable to move, and the hospital was in chaos. But some Christians smuggled him back to the Syrian border. He was taken from there back to Lebanon, where he got 8 months of treatment. People were donating money to treat me in hospital, Haytham said. The number of pastors and ministers who came to the hospital was beyond imagination. We really felt how the brethren of the Lord love each other. We really felt how the brethren of the Lord love each other. Have you ever been impressed with how Christians love one another? Have you ever done something that has caused another to be impressed with how Christians love one another? It's challenging, isn't it? Go through the people you know here. Can you say you truly love them? Do you ever visit, send a note, make a phone call, at least welcome them when you see them at church, see how they're going? When we have new folk come, do you welcome them? Each person who comes to this church ought to be surrounded by those of us who are normally here and welcome them. And of course, we warmly welcome one another. I would hope that's true. Does some Christian come with doctrinal issues? We can speak into that if we're full of grace and truth, but that person ought to know that we love them as our brother or sister. Does someone come with a sin bent? We can speak into that if we're full of grace and truth, but that person also ought to know that we love them and want to share the burden for victory in their lives. Does someone come grieving, hurting, or in the midst of a trial? Sure, we can give counsel if we're speaking with grace and truth, but they ought to receive love from us in kindness and gentleness to help them. If Haytham could love his enemies who paralyzed him, can't we love one another even if someone rubbed us up the wrong way last week? Even if we were hurt by someone? If men who didn't know Haytham came in love to help, can't we stand to help anyone in Christ, anyone who comes to this church, anyone who crosses our path during the week. Here's the bottom line. Do people know that we belong to the Lord because of our love for each other? Will you, where you sit, ask the Lord to give you love for brothers and sisters in Christ? That love is a bonding love that holds us together and helps us when the world doesn't think very much of us at all. It's a bonding love. And it's something that we need when physically Jesus is not with us. Can you see that when we're humbled by the love of Christ at the cross, that it's easier to let that love flow through to each other? Without Christ physically here to see his love, we need to be cross-conscious and humbly, lovingly united. Love unites. A third area that Jesus teaches us to concentrate on, since he is not here, is we should be warfare ready. We should be warfare ready. Well, we've just been speaking about Jesus' love for us and therefore how we should love each other. So this concept of warfare ready doesn't seem to be on the same theme of love. But it's because of love that we need to be warfare ready. Let me explain. Our enemy hates the Father. Our enemy hates the Son. Our enemy hates the Holy Spirit. He hates the way that God loves us, and he hates our love for each other. So he's going to do anything he can to disrupt that love, to disrupt that fellowship. Now, while Jesus gives his after-dinner devotion, the disciples are thinking. But in particular, Peter is thinking on verse 33. I'm going to read that to you in a moment. He didn't totally miss those verses we've just been considering, verse 34 and 35 on loving one another, because Peter himself later wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Yeah, he didn't miss that. But Peter is still thinking on verse 33. Let's read that. That's chapter 13 and verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come. So now I say to you." Peter's thinking about that, and so he responds in verse 36. Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." It's just a slight difference to what Jesus had said to the Jews, and that's recorded for us in John chapter 7 and verse 33. "Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." You see, those Jews who continued to oppose Jesus would never be able to go to be with him in heaven. And though Peter would enter heaven, he couldn't follow now. God still had further work for him to do on earth. And that's why Jesus says in verse 36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Dear Peter, at this point in his life, seems to be a little naive to the work of the enemy, what Satan was about to do. But he wasn't later. After that night, he knew very well how Satan went about as a roaring lion. So he wrote in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." But right now, yeah, he knew that later. But right now, he was not aware of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Nor was he aware of what trap Satan had laid for him. He wasn't aware that he was about to fall to Satan's tactics. Luke 22 and verse 31 records some further words of Jesus at this point. Jesus said in that upper room, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Right after these thoughts of love in verses 34 and 35 that night, we see evidence, we see discussion about Satan's activity. It was a surprise to Peter then, but it wasn't a surprise to Peter later. And nor should it be a surprise to us now who have the scriptures before us. We are in a war and we need to be warfare ready. But Peter was self-confident. We read in John 13, verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Luke 22 and verse 33 adds these words of Peter, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Was he ready? Peter loved the Lord and was totally committed to him, but Peter didn't recognize his own weaknesses. We will be glad to know that our Lord knows what's going on in our own hearts, and the Lord knows what's going on in the world. And as our great high priest, he is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, the scripture says. Whilst Peter didn't recognize his own weaknesses, Jesus was praying for him that though he fall, his faith would not fail. And Jesus is praying for you and me that though we fall, our faith may not fail. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. So Jesus says in John 13 and verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow." And Luke records this day, "The rooster shall not crow this day till you have denied me three times." Even though Jesus said those words to them, it was a general statement. Later in that same evening, as he continues to give his devotion to the disciples, he's going to be much more specific about what was to happen. That's recorded for us in Mark chapter 14 and verse 30. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you that today," he's already said that, but then he's more specific, "even this night," and then he's more specific again, "before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times." And of course, that's exactly what happened. We read in Mark 14, 72, "A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." The scripture said he wept bitterly. Yes, Jesus knew that self-confident Peter would fall, and he did fall big time. Why? Yes, Peter was self-confident, but also Peter had an enemy, as we do. And the Lord said that Satan had made petition to sift Peter like wheat. Yes, he was going to sift Peter like wheat, but that word "you" is plural. Not just Peter, but you and me, all of us. Jesus gave Peter ample warning, but Peter didn't get it. He didn't get the danger he was in. Do we get it? Satan also seeks to sift us like wheat. So watch. That phrase "sift like wheat" refers to a crushing trial. Yes, it's Satan's way. He sends those crushing trials. He does those crushing trials. But remember, as God allows them, he's using even that crushing trial to make us more like his son. He is going to bring good out of that trial. The Lord wanted Peter to be warfare ready, but he wasn't. Jesus, being with them 3 years, had afforded a level of protection and success and miracles that was about to change. Peter wasn't ready for that change. The Lord loves us, and he wants to protect us, but he also wants us to be warfare ready. The story of Moses, he was similar to that of Peter. Born in 1918 in China, he was saved at 14 and went for Christian training in his 20s. In 1956, at the age of 38, he refused to join the communist-sponsored Three Self Church. So he was imprisoned and sent for hard labour. Painful. Alone, after 12 years in prison and being through much suffering, he decided to end his own life. He noticed a light bulb in his cell He grabbed the two wires going to that light bulb and he was shocked, but it didn't kill him. He said he was trying to bring that, the jailers noticed and they brought him to the authorities. The authorities said that he was trying to bring discredit to the Chinese government by suicide. Yeah, I guess Moses didn't care so much about that. But he did care that he had denied his Lord. He felt the Lord saying to him, "My child, your time has not yet come. My grace is sufficient for you because I can make things perfect through weakness." And in the strength of that truth and God's grace, he continued in prison in hard labour for a further 23 years. It was now 1991. He was 73 years old and they released him. But not for long, because he kept preaching the gospel. He wrote, "I offer my body and my life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Whether dead or alive, I am with the Lord. To persevere in suffering is the right thing to do. These troubles are nothing compared to knowing God." He said, after 35 years of hard labour in prison. Though like Peter, he did deny his Lord, he came out stronger. He was determined by God's grace to never let that happen again. Peter learnt that Satan went about as a roaring lion. Moses Yee learnt that. Have we learnt that? Are we warfare ready? The battle may be great. Yes, we're going to be taken out before the tribulation, but I cannot promise that persecution will not come to Australia. The battle may be great. Are we ready? Regarding being ready, the single most important verse that Jesus gave to Peter that night, which Peter again failed to heed, was Matthew 26 and verse 41. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Of course, that's sin. "Watch and pray, lest you sin. The spirit is willing. You don't want to sin, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray was Jesus' command in that verse. Yes, we stand on victory ground because Jesus Christ has won the victory at cross. But brother and sister, watch and pray. Yes, we can take on the whole armour of God that Josh has been speaking about on Sunday nights. But watch and pray. Yes, we can resist the devil. But we need to watch and pray. Be vigilant like a good soldier. Pray much. Since Jesus is not physically with us, be cross-conscious to see his love. Be lovingly united to demonstrate his love. And be warfare ready because Satan wants to disrupt that love. It is the core of Christian teaching. It is the core of Jesus' teaching. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, needy of every word you have written in this book, and they're all your words, not just the red ones. We believe you have spoken these core words to us that we might live it, not just have stuff in our heads, but love and victory in our lives. We thank you for loving us so much. How is it that you would set your love on us? And perhaps there's someone who doesn't yet know you. Oh, we pray, Lord, they might have the joy of knowing Christ today. Don't leave without him. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name, trusting that you will enable us to live it. The flesh indeed is willing. The spirit indeed is willing. But the flesh is weak. Amen.